If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I'd like to read you an excerpt from a book entitled Lament for a Son. It describes the anguish and the despair a particular father felt dealing with the loss of a very dear and loved son. The words go like this: gone from the face of the earth. I wait for a group of students to cross the street, and suddenly I think he is not there. I go to a ball game and find myself singling out the 25-year-olds, and none of them is he. In all the crowds and streets and rooms and churches and schools and libraries and gatherings of friends in our world, on the mountains and the highways, I will not find him, only his absence. Silence. Was there a call from Eric today? When did Eric say he would call? Now, only silence. Absence and silence. When we gather now, there's always someone missing. His absence as present as our presence. His silence as loud as our speech. Still five children, but one always gone. When we're all together, we're not all together. It's the neverness that is so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves school. Never to see his brother and sister, Mary. All the rest of our lives, we must live without him. In every word, there is a sense of utter despair. Despair is a painful word. It's a word that communicates the idea of hopelessness. It brings the thought of a closed door that cannot be forced open again. Despair is one of the most anguishing words in the English language. For the hopelessness that permeates and surrounds that term is a disposition and attitude that permeates our society. There is a sense of despair that permeates our culture today. The loss of a child is not the only thing that can bring despair, though it obviously would bring tremendous despair to any family. It's unnatural. It's unwholesome. It doesn't seem right for a parent to bury a child. And yet this same sense of despair that is reflected in the writings of this book, A Lament for a Son, is the same sense of despair that permeates many congregations today. How many Monday mornings do pastors enter into their study with an overwhelming sense of despair? Despair is hopelessness. Despair is the attitude and the disposition that there is nothing that can happen that can change today or give hope to tomorrow. There is a despair not only that permeates our culture, but also that permeates the church of Jesus Christ. And yet the amazing thing about the church of Jesus Christ is that he is present. His omnipresence fills every congregation when they gather together to worship the one true and living God. And yet there is an obvious lack of power in the church of Jesus Christ today. That's what I believe has brought this sense of despair. Week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, there is in many, many pulpits and in many congregations an evident lack of the power of the living God. And the despair that it brings is in some ways every bit as painful as the despair that we find in the words of a lament for a son. And yet it was not that different in the ministry of our Lord and Savior. We find often, as He ministers to large crowds, that there are very few in those crowds that actually experience the Lord's power. Our Lord present in power, our Lord prepared to do mighty deeds, our Lord prepared to teach and to preach and to heal and to cast out demons, often surrounded by multitudes, we find that regularly there are very, very few that ever experience His power. And it is that way in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There are ways that you can attract a crowd. There are things that you can do to entice people to come. But there is all the difference in the world in gathering a large crowd together and experiencing the manifest presence of the living God. In Luke chapter 8, we find our Lord ministering, or at least surrounded by a large crowd of people. And yet, in this large crowd of people, there are only two individuals that actually experience the power of Jesus Christ. Two individuals that are very, very unlike one another. A large crowd in our Lord's presence, but only two that experience His power. Look with me in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. Just to step back for just a moment to look at the larger context, because where Luke has placed this particular scenario is very, very important. Luke has just described our Lord speaking a series of parables. And look with me in verse 21, where our Lord sums up His teaching by saying, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And then Luke tells a series of miracle stories where Jesus speaks and calms a storm. He addresses a legion of demons in an individual and sends them into a herd of pigs. And then we come to the story, the double miracle story of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead and healing the woman with the issue of blood. What's the point that Luke is wanting to make? The point is this: we serve one whom we ought to hear and obey. He speaks to the wind and it responds. He commands the demons and they obey. He confronts sickness and death, and instantaneously He changes those situations. If He speaks to the wind and the demons and death and sickness and they promptly obey, how much more should the people of God obey the spoken and written Word of God? Well, we find a story, a double miracle story, a twofold story intertwined and brought together to highlight two particular necessities if we're going to experience the power of Jesus Christ. And these two attitudes are desperation and faith. Look with me beginning in verse 40. And what I call a father's desperate plea. As we read the words of Jairus, allow to resonate in your minds the words that I read earlier from the book, A Lament for a Son. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed Him, for they had been waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore Him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing. He may be the most significant person in his community. Very likely he was well-educated, probably wealthy, highly respected, very religious. He had climbed the ladder of social success and standing and was on the top rung. Every man in the community would have looked up to him. He was the individual that would have orchestrated the synagogue worship. He would have chosen who prayed. He would have selected who read. He was a highly respected individual. Everything life could offer, he had found. Everything that life could provide, he had attained. And now, he finds himself with all of his success and all of his achievements and all of his accolades and all of the admiration that was his, about to lose that which is more important than all of life. His only child. His only daughter, Luke said. Only daughter. Matthew and Mark describe the very same scene. And Luke tells us that she is 12 years old. She is approaching marriageable age in that culture. Her life is just beginning. She has everything to look forward to. And Luke tells us that when Jairus approaches Jesus and falls at his feet, he is desperate. Now, there's a difference between desperation and despair. Despair is a closed door that seemingly cannot be opened. Desperation believes that the door is still cracked and there's still hope. And so he falls at Jesus' feet, this highly respected man. I don't know if there could be an emotion worse than the death of a child. But there are a multitude of like experiences in our churches today. There are people sitting here today whose marriage is dying. Their marriage is slowly crumbling before their eyes, and they have settled into the mindset and the attitude of despair. There's no hope. The door's closed. There's nothing that can be done. It's not the death of a marriage, it could be the death of a dream. How many men have entered into their first ministerial experience with high hopes, great dreams, wonderful anticipation about what God can do and what God will do? And now they close the door behind them in their study and fall on their knees in utter despair, feeling that there is absolutely no hope that any good can possibly come out of the situation. But Jairus isn't in despair, but he is desperate. And we hear this desperate plea, a plea that could come only from a father about to lose a child. And as Jesus accompanies him to his home, the crowds are bursting at the seams. It's like a famous politician or a rock and roll star that's trying to make his way to the dressing room. People are crowded around him, pressing in next to him. They're touching him. They want a piece of him. They want to talk to him. And Jairus must be about to lose his mind. Every second counts. With every passing moment, his daughter's life is slowly ebbing away. Every second is vital. And then the most interesting thing happens. Jairus and his daughter drop from the scene entirely. It is as if a television camera leaves Jairus and Jesus and turns its focus entirely in a different direction to a woman. Look with me beginning in verse 43. What I call a woman's determined faith. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. Mark's a little bit more blunt. Mark's a little bit more straightforward. Mark says that she had spent every dime that she had on physicians, and rather than being in a better condition, she was the worse for it. But Luke, if he was a doctor, maybe he's a member of the American Medical Association or something, he's excised that to compress the story just a little bit. But he says no one could heal her. No one could help her. She is on the very opposite end of the spectrum of Jairus. Here is a woman that has become a social and religious outcast. Some type of gynecological problem which would have rendered her impure and those who would touch her impure. Luke, interestingly enough, tells us that she has been this way for 12 years. If you could imagine Jairus and this woman living on the same block, the same street, just down the road. For the last 12 years, this woman's life has been an unbelievable nightmare. 12 years of pain and disappointment and heartache, physician after physician, cure, hope after hopeful cure, just a multitude of desires, and now she is broke and she is broken. But down the street, every night, Jairus comes in and he sits on the floor and his little girl gets in his lap and he tells her stories about the miraculous power of God. And she dances around the room singing songs, and she and Daddy play and sing and take walks. And she illuminates that home day after day with the brightness of her presence. Life could not have been any better. Life could not have been any more cheerful for Jairus and his family for the last 12 years. And yet right down the street, there is a woman whose life has come to a bitter, bitter conclusion. And yet she is desperate and not crumbled into despair. For she believes that if she can touch the hem of Jesus Christ's garment, she can be healed. When people looked at her from physical eyes, the things that went through their mind would have been outcast, sinner, impure. Ken Geyer, in his book, Intimate Moments with the Savior, describes this woman as she might appear to those who would see her in the village. He writes, "Her eyes are downcast as you pass by. She is self-conscious, ashamed, and afraid. She fears the condescension in your eyes. She fears the indifference of your shoulder turned coldly against her. But most of all, she fears the gavel you bring down on her life. She fears the rapt judgment that her illness is the direct result of some personal sin. And with a bleeding uterus, anyone could guess what kind of sin she's committed. Sexual, no doubt, are the whispered innuendos. Some perversion, most likely, are the gossiped indictments." And yet, in the midst of a very, very important matter, Jesus Christ stops to address a woman, because people matter to him. They don't matter to us nearly as much as we might like to pretend. For we've got meetings to go to, places to be, things to do, to look up from the book, to take time to stop, to actually pick up the phone and make a phone call. Our life is too busy, too harried to take time for people. But our Savior isn't like us. On an important journey to the cross, he has time for a man with a dying daughter and a woman with a bleeding uterus. And this woman has a faith that no one knows save our Savior. Her faith is concealed. in verses 43 and 44. Look with me. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him. She believes in her heart, but all people see is the judgment of God on her life. But that faith is instantaneously rewarded and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. What physicians could not do, the power of Jesus Christ accomplished in an instant. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" You see, if her faith was concealed and now her faith is rewarded, Jesus is about to have her faith brought out into the open. Obviously, I don't think that we ought to necessarily understand this to mean Jesus didn't know who touched him, but that our Lord has a purpose in bringing this woman's faith out. He knew that something unique had happened, although there were a multitude of people crowded around him, touching him, pressing in on him. The language is graphic and descriptive. Peter says, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." He realizes that one person touched him in a way that nobody else has touched him. And he says, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power," circle that word if you mark in your Bible, "that power had gone out from me." The woman knows that he is very much aware of who she is and what has taken place. When the woman saw that he had not escaped, that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. That's the very place Jairus has just been. There's something about desperation that draws a person to the feet of Jesus Christ. In chapter 10 in Luke's gospel, Martha is busy preparing a meal. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. There's something about desperation that draws a person to the feet of Jesus Christ. And she falls down before him and declared in the presence of all the people, immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Underline that word faith. This is a woman of faith whose faith was rewarded and whose faith was recognized. And Jesus wanted to make known, and he wanted to make clear to all who were there, this is a healed woman and a saved woman, if we want to use that terminology. Well, all of a sudden we begin to think about Jairus again. Jairus has been wondering, he's been fretting, how long will this take? This woman has lived most of her life. My daughter's at the beginning of her life. This is a waste of precious time. And just as Jesus is pronouncing the woman's healing and salvation, in verse 49, word comes, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." If you have a red letter edition, it's interesting. Jesus speaks three times from here to the end of the passage. And what he says each time is very, very important. Remember, the parables concluded with the idea that his word is powerful. It's to be heard and it's to be obeyed. He speaks first an encouraging word to Jairus. He says, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Underline that verb and draw a line back to the noun faith. We're hitting at the heart of a desperation when it is mingled with faith, brings the power of our Savior into a particular situation. He says, "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Jesus takes with him to the home of Jairus just Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And as they enter into Jairus' home, the little girl obviously is dead. The mourners are there. People are weeping and wailing, which is only natural at the death of a 12-year-old child, alive, brimming with hope and vitality and energy, has now ceased. But our Lord speaks a second word, a word of revelation. He says, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." They mock him. They speak derogatorily to him. They know what death looks like, and she's dead. But he speaks a word of revelation. She's asleep. Not in a coma, she is dead, but as surely as we wake up from a good night's sleep, she is going to be awakened from death. Notice his third words, very brief to the point, but filled with power. He speaks a powerful word. "Child, arise," and immediately her spirit returns and she gets up. Just as the woman, the nameless woman, was instantly healed, this little girl's spirit immediately returns. And he gives her back to her family. What does this say about the lack of power today in our lives and in our churches? I think what it says is that there is a lack of believing desperation that drives us to the feet of Jesus Christ. We have more tools than we have ever had before available to us to preach expositional sermons. We have more outstanding programs and insight into how to reach people through church growth, good, solid, biblical insight. And yet this lack of power that permeates our churches is a manifestation of the lack of power in the pulpit and in the ministers that lead our churches today. I would suggest to you not to succumb to despair, but to be moved to desperation. A desperation that believes that Jesus Christ is powerful and that Jesus Christ can accomplish all of His holy will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. And He is waiting for a people that will take Him at His word and believe that He is able to do what He says He will do. Allow me to lead us in prayer and pray that God would help us to be that type of people. Our Father, we confess that we are not a desperate people, that many of us are living in despair, and others of us are not even aware that there is an obvious lack of anointing and power in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would not be like the crowd that was close to your presence but far from your power, but like Jairus and this unnamed woman, we would throw ourselves at your feet and experience the moving of your power in our lives and in your church.